Let's come to the Lord's table now and remember Christ given for us. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Son, for giving him and sending him into this evil world that he might take our curse upon himself, be made a curse for us as he went to the cross, and endure the suffering and penalty that and death that we deserved. Thank you that you have loved us in such a manner, and by that love, evidenced and exercised through your Son, you have saved us, and you have provided a way by which we can be brought back to Eden and brought back into your presence. And we thank you for this great salvation. And now as we come to the table and we eat this bread and drink this cup, we remember these things, we give you thanks. We do so in Christ's name. Amen. And you may serve. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or new moon or Sabbath. These are shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That is the glory and the good news of the gospel. The bread is the emblem of the body of Christ. Eat it in remembrance of him. And likewise, he gave us the cup as the emblem of his blood, shed for remission of sin. Drink it in remembrance of Christ. Well, let's come again to the Word of God as we study through the book of Jeremiah, and let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Father, we do pray that you would take your Word now, and speak to us in it, that you would do your work in us by your Spirit through your word, that you would train us in righteousness and make us more able to discern evil, to understand what your will is, and to love the things that you love, hate the things that you hate. So we pray, Father, that you would enable us now to hear your word and to love it, to obey it, and to give you thanks for it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to just do some selections from Jeremiah this morning. Last time we mentioned some doctrines toward the end of our time together that we see repeatedly here in Jeremiah, and I want to come back to them and this morning and look at them more closely. And those subjects that we looked at included these: Judah's judgments, and largely the book of Jeremiah's pronouncement of judgment, right, upon a wicked people. Judah's judgments are a picture and a warning of hell, right? Then secondly, we have the doctrine and the promise of the remnant. And third, we see in Jeremiah, in several places, this truth, the power of the real word of God contrasted with the straw of false teachers, right? The power of the word of God. And finally, the treatment of widows, orphans, and what the Bible calls strangers in the land comes up in Jeremiah. And all of these themes really are all through the entire Bible from beginning to end. So as we go through Jeremiah and we see many of its sections dealing with the depths of the sins of the people of Judah, because after all, that's a fundamental reason that God raised up Jeremiah. It was an evil day, and he had a hard time of it in his day, because he faithfully spoke the word of God. But as we read about God's promised judgments over and over again, and we read the detailed, incredibly horrible degree that those judgments would take upon Judah, we are reminded of some positive things as we see those, such as the Lord's holiness. God is holy, holy, holy. When we see his perfect justice, which we also give him praise for, and we see his great mercy and patience. Remember that Judah, the people in the southern kingdom, they had seen a century before his judgment come upon the northern kingdom for their sin, as he brought the Assyrians in, wiped them out. And then earlier than that, his judgment at Shiloh. Here they were saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, the temple, you know, nothing can happen to us." Well, you better remember Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was as well, you see. But we see in Jeremiah that hell is real. The judgments upon the wicked pronounced by him, as incredibly severe as they are and were, because they did come about, And so much so that Jeremiah, you know, he's called the weeping prophet. We think that he wrote the book of Lamentations, but he wept as he was overwhelmed with the judgment that was going to come on his countrymen and on his country. And you see, nevertheless, in all of this, God's merciful warnings to the wicked in all of these times and places. And we see how patient he was over and over and over again. And we see then and think how patient he is today with people who spurn him and trample on foot underfoot the blood of Christ. And so this is a character of God that we see, his amazing patience with the wicked. But one day the flood comes, right? Here Peter mentions this subject, 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Right? God, this is a truth about God. God desires that no one go to hell. Right? He desires that no one perish. He desires that everyone come to Christ. He also knows that they aren't going to, and we have the doctrines of the reprobate and these doctrines of election in Scripture. Nevertheless, it is true that God desires people to repent. He pronounced certain judgment on the southern kingdom. The Babylonians were going to come and wipe them out. And it's going to happen. They're going to come. They're going to carry off some exiles. They're going to wipe out Jerusalem and the country and so on. It was going to happen. And yet, it was God's desire that they come to repentance. And that he would be able to withhold that judgment. And even though we can't understand exactly how all of that fits together, we can know this with certainty. God desires your unsaved loved one, he desires your unsaved neighbor to be saved. He desires them to repent and come to faith then in Christ. And we see all of those things here in Jeremiah. We also see this. The power of the real word of God contrasted with the straw of false teachers. Look particularly, that we saw it back in verse 14 of chapter 5, but it's particularly clear in chapter 23. Chapter 23 is like a central, not the only part, but it's a central passage where God speaks against the false prophets and clergy and so on there among Jeremiah's people. But look at this, verses 28 and 29 of that chapter. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream. Saying, go ahead, claim that you had a dream, vision from me. But let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Now, this matter of the word of God, that's a huge one in the Bible, right? It's huge. You have Christ. Christ is the word. He is the word become flesh. He's the word of God. So, but as you think through this subject, the word of God, it's an intricate one. It's one that I don't fully understand it, and yet it's something that what we can understand about it, we definitely need to know. Our salvation in Christ is bound up with what Jeremiah just said, the Lord said through Jeremiah. He said, his word is like fire. It's like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces. And that's how, that's the image that the Bible uses many times for the unsaved man's heart, right? He's like you're stubborn, like a rock. You have hearts of rock that need to be replaced with a heart of flesh. And how does that happen? Well, it comes through the word of God. We see it here in Romans 1. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the gospel, Paul says, is the power of God for salvation. And there again, you know, who can understand that? That is a mystery, And yet, it is the gospel is, it's the word of God. Earlier, when God commissioned Jeremiah as a prophet, remember he said that he had put his word in Jeremiah. So that now Jeremiah, it's like Jeremiah has this power to raise up or tear down, you know, to save this nation, destroy that nation, and so on. That why? It's because he has given the word of God, and the word of God, as it speaks, as he has spoken, has power. One thing that helps us see this a little bit more clearly, even though there's no way you can understand it, is in creation, right? The word of God. God speaks. Let there be. And in his word, you notice here now, when we're speaking about the power of God's word, there's no intermediary. There's no intermediary involved here. There's no, well, so God speaks, and then Jeremiah or someone else goes and does something. That kind of it. It's in the, now God works through intermediaries. He was going to work through Babylon to bring judgment upon the wicked. But Babylon was going to come because God's word had gone out. God had spoken it. And therefore it was effected. It was going to happen. And that's how it was at creation. Let there be, and there was. Just like that, you see. This the power of the word of God. For me to be saved, for me to be born again, required me to be made a new creation. Right? We are new creations in Christ. What does that require? Well, it requires power that gives life. You know, there must be some realization of this in man's thinking. Because you see it in literature, don't you? You see this thing in literature. You know, the first image that comes to me. Any Frankenstein movie you ever saw has got some kind of laboratory with all this stuff and dials and a place for lightning to come down, and you know, if you could just zap this corpse with enough electricity, the thing is going to live, and that's what's going to happen. And so, but as of course, as foolish as that idea is, nevertheless, it's like, well, somebody originally came up with this idea that somehow, if you're going to make a dead person live, there has to be this power. And it's true. That's what happened when Lazarus, right? What do you have? You have the word of God. Lazarus, come forth. Comes forth. And he's alive. Just like that. Jesus didn't have to run up there and give him resuscitation or something. You know, he just speaks and he lives. And that is exactly how we are saved. God speaks. It is his word. You see, the power of his word lots of times in the Bible. Here's another one, 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, you know, we're human beings, all right? We are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine, God's power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Now, you see, the field of apologetics, the defense of the faith, certainly has a place. It is a good subject for Christians to study. How do you know the Bible is the Word of God, for example? Those kinds of things. How do you know that Christ actually lived and came into this world? How do you know that he's God and that he rose from the dead? And what kinds of evidences then do we have? But in the end, what Paul is saying here is the things that are opposed to the knowledge of God, to a person coming to faith in Christ, okay, to seeing the glory of of Christ in the gospel. The thing that is preventing that are these strongholds. These strongholds, and this is a spiritual and something happening in the mind, that, and Satan is behind it, right? The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, so they can't see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. That's a thing that is going on. And so Paul says, you know, basically what he would say is apologetics and that evidence is a great thing, but it's not enough. It's not enough. For somebody's, this blinding stronghold to be abolished and blown apart in their mind so that they can see the glory of Christ requires the power of God. And that's why Paul, as he said in Romans, is not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the word of God, and it is the power that God's power is unleashed in and breaks down those strongholds, you see. That's what is required. We see it again, of course, Hebrews 4. For the word of God is living and active. I've thought a lot about that phrase, and I don't understand. I know that it has to do with this power, right? The word of God, it's alive, okay? And active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So, in other words, God, in his word, the power of his word, lays us bare so that we're exposed. And the truth about us is seen. Sometimes that means we need to see it, the truth about ourselves then as well. So his word is powerful. It creates, it brings life from the dead. It brings judgment. He will just speak, and the wicked are cast into hell. And this is all why this book is so powerful. And it is why the Bible, you know, the enemy has tried to stamp out the Bible ever since it first was in our hands, and still is today, right? Well, why do you think that it's always the Bible, you know, that can't have that in this arena, you can't have it over here, nope, we're not going to have that here. They'll let other things come in, but boy, not this. Well, it's the word of God, it's powerful, and it exposes. 1 Corinthians 14, but if all prophesy, that means speak clearly God's word, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he comes into the church, he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And so those are just some of the places in the Bible that speak about God's word being, I almost say power. God's word is powerful. It is powerful, but it is power in and of itself, as God's God's power is in his own being. God spoke, and the word became flesh, and the word came then among us. Well, that's what Jeremiah's emphasizing here. What the Lord says is he's dealing with these false prophets. You know, the word of God is powerful. It's truly, truly powerful. It does its work. It's like fire. But it's like wheat that feeds and nourishes, that you can sink your teeth into, right? That kind of a thing. The false prophets who claim to be speaking for God, their word is like straw. Okay, now straw is not up very high in the level of nourishment, right, on farms, I guess. I mean, straw is like, if you'll see the, all the harvests over in the valley, they have these huge bales of straw and they sell them. But for the most part, I think that goes for bedding. It's not, if you were to try to feed your livestock just straw, they sure wouldn't produce much milk, but and I don't know that they would even live. So the same way, what's going to happen in a church, for example, if the people are being fed straw all the time instead of wheat, instead of the Word of God? Well, spiritually, they're just going to starve to death, right? And ultimately perish in their sins if they don't hear the gospel. And this is one of the reasons then, right, that we gather together every week on the Lord's Day. It's one of the reasons that we read our Bible. We want to read our Bible regularly, because it's the power of God that changes us. This is this whole business of, there is a place for counseling. People want counseling, and there's certainly a place if that counseling is speaking God's truth, right? There's a place for, even sometimes there's even secular, non-Christian therapists. Sometimes there can be a wise person there who can provide some help in some areas and so forth. But ultimately, it is the power of the Word of God that is going to truly fix us, right? What sets us free. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly disciples, my disciples, and you will know the truth." And the truth does what? It sets you free. It sets you free. I know so many people who are like, they've got these strongholds, as Paul calls them in 1 Corinthians, in their thinking, in their mind. They've got these strongholds that blind them, and it holds you in bondage. Now, all of us had those strongholds, and to some degree, we can still have some of those in our lives, and the work of sanctification is largely the work of God. It is the work of God taking his truth by his Spirit and blowing apart those strongholds, those wrong things that we have believed or embraced. And that's where the true counseling starts. But I know so many people that are just in bondage to that kind of thing. And, you know, as long as a person chooses to eat straw, you know, that is to listen to false, empty teaching, so on, well, then it does not have the power to blow those strongholds apart. It's not going to happen. It hasn't got God's power. And largely today, that's what people are doing in church. They're being fed straw. They're just being fed. So they remain... then in bondage, you see. They're having their mind that the idea is that, you know, you come to church and the purpose there is that nice words are spoken and everybody is happy and everybody just feels good about themselves, right? Well, when God's word is spoken and you suddenly see yourselves, well, let's go back to what he said in Hebrews. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Let me ask you that question. Does that sound like a pleasant experience? You know, to be who you really are. All of this is disguises and masks ripped off, you know. So you're naked and laid bare before God, who knew who you were anyway, but now you see, and you see it. Is that a pleasant experience? Well, it's not a pleasant experience, but you know what? Until that happens, a person's never going to get saved. They're never going to get set free from these things. And so the Word of God is His Spirit. There's the true counselor, you see, and that's what we need to desire. We don't even know what we need necessarily, because we don't know always what our problems are. We're blind to our problems. That's why those strongholds hang in there. But as we enter prayerfully into time in His Word and listen to His Word, His Spirit's working, you know, and that balm of His power of His Word, at some points it goes off and we're set free. Well, now another theme that we see in Jeremiah that is very vital, and I think this has been ignored largely by the evangelical church, and I think a reason for this is probably stems back in the days of the higher criticism, liberalism that swept into the church, and starting back in the 1800s, early 1900s, and so on, so that the gospel became a social gospel in many cases. That, you know, what the church is supposed to do is to fix society, and it's a social gospel, that kind of a thing. You do these good things then for everyone, and that's what it is all about. And they went at it, the liberals went at it in an absolutely wrong way, because they replaced, it became a social gospel. They replaced the true gospel. It was a works righteousness thing, you see. But we can often throw the baby out with the bathwater. The fact of the matter is that the Bible speaks about the treatment of widows, orphans, and strangers in the land over and over and over again. It is amazing how many times the Bible brings this subject up. One mark of a true church and of a true Christian, of a genuinely regenerate heart, that's indwelt and led then by the Holy Spirit, concerns this matter of how we treat the oppressed, how we respond to the oppressed, just as we saw in the parable of the Good Samaritan. What does that parable say? It says that priest and Levite that passed him by, they don't know the Lord, even though they were fellow Jews. They don't know the Lord. It was a Samaritan who loved his neighbor as himself. This shows us God's character as well. This shows us another thing about God's character that we should be very thankful for. He cares for the downcast and the oppressed and the weak. He cares for them, and He hates those who oppress them. He intensely hates them. His wrath burns against them. Let me just read some of these examples. And I skipped a lot of them that I came across. This is just some of them. Look at this. Exodus 22. You shall not wrong a sojourner, a visitor in the land, all right, or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child, orphan. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn. I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. That's pretty intense. Right? What does God think about people that oppress the helpless and oppress widows? What does He think about that? The widows, orphans, strangers in the land, but really it applies to anybody who is weak and therefore a target of being taken advantage of, right? What does God think about the people who take advantage of these kinds of people? I will kill you with the sword. That's what He thinks about it. Deuteronomy 10. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. You know, we have a lot of, you know, of course, the whole issue of immigration in our country has been a hot potato button for a long time. There's all kinds of things wrong with how this thing has gone about in the last, what, couple of decades or whatever, and should have been dealt with. And whichever take you have on that issue, here's the point. Here's what God thinks is, you have somebody in this country who's in this country, and they're from another country, so they're a sojourner in the land. Okay, all right. Let's just set aside the issue of whether they're here legally or illegally or what. In a sense, it doesn't matter in respect to this. If you mistreat that person, you see, a person like that, they're easy to take advantage of, right? Just like if you went to another country and you're there, and it's really easy for people to take advantage of you. You don't know the language, you don't know the customs and whatever, and so it's easy to do. But if you take advantage of somebody like that, you can be assured of this, that God sees it. And he is, not only does he not take kindly to it, his wrath burns. Deuteronomy 24, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. And again in Deuteronomy, this is really repeated in Deuteronomy 27. Cursed be anyone who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And that all the people shall say, amen. We will do that. We will obey. Psalm 68, sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, Yahweh. Exalt before him. Now this is interesting because here's these glorious things about God. He's being praised for. I mean, this imagery of him. He rides through the deserts. You know, whatever that is. It's a majestic image here of a conqueror, I suppose. Exalt before him. But then, father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. So one of the qualities that's most majestic about God is his love and care for the fatherless and the widows. Here's a whole psalm devoted to this subject. Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you... So, and he's finding some guilty people here. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So there he's rebuking his covenant people. You know, this is who you guys are. I said your sons are the Most High. Nevertheless, look at what you're doing. Look at what you're doing to the needy and to the afflicted and so forth. Isaiah 1, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Now this is right off the bat in Isaiah chapter 1. God's calling his wicked, they were wicked people, his covenant people, to repentance. And there's all kinds of sins that they were committing, adultery and everything. But check it out. What does he bring up right off the bat? Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. This is like right high up there, way up there in the list of God's priorities that we are to be concerned with. Another one in Jeremiah 22. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness, and deliver from the hand of the oppressor him who's been robbed. And do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless, the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. Malachi, the close of the Old Testament, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. If you want to know something about God, something that's true about God, you want to know him, and what is God like? Well, here's one thing that you need to know. He is the defender of the oppressed, and his intense anger burns against those who oppress them. And listen, if we say that we're Christians, if we say that we're children of this God, then we had better be sure that this quality is evident in us as well. We had better be certain of that. People use the phrase all the time, right? Well, there will be hell to pay. Actually, that's probably a rather accurate figure of speech, because people who claim to be Christians but who oppress and allow, they help the oppressor and they allow this oppression to go on, and the weaker are taken advantage of even more, yeah, there's going to be hell to pay, all right. Or more accurately, there's going to be the, because this is what hell is, right? The wrath of God. There's going to be the wrath of God to pay for all eternity for those who take advantage of and misuse and oppress the weak. What I want to do in the rest of our time here is to consider the other theme that we mentioned already. This is a very important theme, and I hope that you'll find it to be a very encouraging one. Actually, all of these things are encouraging to me, right? It's like, yeah, Lord, go get the wicked. You know, they're oppressing these people. Take them out, right? So we glory in the justice of God, God's holy justice. But here is this doctrine of the remnant. We find it in Jeremiah. We find it really all through the Bible. The doctrine and the promise of the remnant. We saw it in chapter 5. Here it is, verses 10 and 11. Go up through her vine rows. Here's a picture of sinful Judah that God's going to judge and destroy. But make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. So there's that little phrase, but make not a full end. And it crops up in Jeremiah, and usually there's no explanation. It's just there. Here's some more examples. Jeremiah 4, we saw one back in chapter 4. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation. I'm going to wipe it out, right? Yet, I will not make a full end. Chapter 30. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you, I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure. And I will by no means leave you unpunished. He's speaking to the people, but He's going to leave them, what? A remnant. A remnant. Chapter 46 of Jeremiah. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I've driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will be by no means leave you unpunished. But he's not going to completely wipe out his covenant, these covenant people. The same theme appears in the other prophets. Here's one in Amos chapter 9. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Isaiah has it, chapter 10. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. See, now, this is, you got to read these things carefully. It's like there was a remnant that returned from the Babylonian captivity. Right? Ezra, Nehemiah rebuilding the temple and Jerusalem rebuilding the walls and all that sort of a thing. That's part of what Isaiah is talking about, but it's not it's certainly not the whole thing, because it's not even the main thing. A remnant will return, the remnant of God, to Jerusalem. He says, you will return to the mighty God. For though your people of Israel be as the sand of the sea, as God promise, you make Abraham's descendants the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. And you find this repeated in, of course, in the New Testament. Listen to Paul, particularly Paul here, Romans 9 through 11. Here's Romans 9. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And then look at Romans 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Judah. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what's God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And that really, there's the punchline right there, you see, that we really need then to get a hold of. And it should be very encouraging to us. Look at 9:27 again. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Now you saw, really there was a remnant, right, that came from the Babylonian, a relatively small number came back from the Babylonian captivity after 70 years and came back to the land. And as is always the case, Old Testament Israel is a picture of God's dealings with the true Israel, right? The true Israel. And that's what we have here. This business of a remnant, a chosen remnant who are saved in Christ. Elijah looks at his wicked countrymen that are persecuting him, and he thinks that he's the only one left. And God's reply to him, I have kept 7,000 men for myself. They were the true Israel. They were the chosen remnant. And that's how God, when he says, so too at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. That's how God always works. It's how he has always worked this way, and this is how he works now. Why is there a church? I don't mean the visible church. I mean the true church of God's true people. Why do we exist? It's because we have been chosen by grace. It's because we are a remnant, and the only reason a remnant of God's people has ever existed is because God has called us into being, okay? Notice as he told Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men. Why did those 7,000 not bow down to Baal? Because God had made them. He had given them new hearts. For whatever you want to call it, in the Old Testament era, they had been born again. You know, right? They knew the Lord. They were God's true people. And in fact, as Paul says, if God didn't keep a remnant, that is, if it weren't God who saves us, who makes us new creations, if it weren't God who creates his true church, then we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah long ago. I mean, all of humanity would have been toast. God would have wiped us out a long time ago because of all of our wickedness. You know, why hasn't that happened? Why is there a people of God? Because God always has his remnant. Even when he's bringing judgment upon Jeremiah's wicked countrymen, and it was so bad that God could tell Jeremiah, go through the streets, see if you can find one righteous person at all, anywhere, right? That's how bad it was. And yet, even in that day, God preserved his real people. He chose them by grace. Listen to Isaiah 6. As the Lord calls Isaiah, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. And then there's just this little phrase. The holy seed is its stump. The holy seed is its stump. It is from that stump that Christ arises, okay? You see, God always keeps his remnant. From the remnant of Abraham's offspring, Christ came, and from all the human race, it is those who are chosen by grace who are the real people of God. And these are the things that the Jews should have known, that Nicodemus should have known, but they missed them. They were blind to them. People don't think enough. Christians don't think enough about this doctrine of the remnant, and it affects so much of what we do. When I was a kid, I professed faith in Christ when I was probably 8 years old, I suppose. I don't really know at all when I was saved. But nevertheless, the way I was raised in the church, whether you went to vacation Bible school, the Sunday services, youth group, or whatever it was, there was always this pressure and this guilt, actually. There was always this pressure. For example, vacation Bible school, right? Now, children, what we need to do this week is you got to invite your friends to come. Because you want them to know about Jesus, right? So you invite your friends. And you know, at the end of the week, we're going to have an awards ceremony And all your parents are going to be here. And whoever brought the most people to hear about Jesus here, then so that they can be saved, then here's all of these awards that you're going to give, right? And then there was awards for other things, learning the books of the Bible. I remember as a kid even then, I thought, who could memorize the books of the Bible? I don't know. That would be a task. But at any rate, you see my point. Are we supposed to tell people about Christ? Of course we're supposed to tell people about Christ. But what happens if you disregard or are ignorant of the doctrine of the remnant, then you miss this. Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 3. What then is Apollos? Plug your name in here, right? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. What happens through this false teaching, especially in regard to evangelism, is we can be turned into real annoying pests that do more damage. You know, it's your job to win your neighbor to the Lord, right? It's your job. Well, guess what? If you don't realize and truly have faith in God, that it is Him who gives the growth, and that my job is just, hey, when I get a chance to water the seed and, you know, give them the seed of the gospel, if I get a chance to do that, there's an opening, then I do it. But if I think, and I've been taught, that it is my job to see that the deal is closed, so that I can go away and say, yep, I went out soul winning today. You know, I won a soul today. Then the whole thing has gone wrong. And rather, we are to be faithful. We are to live for Christ. I know people in our neighborhood and around who are, you know, we pray for them, want them to come to know Christ and so on. When opportunities arise to help somebody or have some kind of contact with them or whatever, we do that. Bottom line, if those people are going to get saved, it is going to be God who does it. He is the only one who creates his remnant, you see. And when we act like we're the ones that do it, then we cause all kinds of trouble. God, because he preserves his remnant, because he called us out of darkness and into light, we can say, you know what? I would be a pile of ashes like Sodom and Gomorrah. And I would have been a long time ago if it weren't for the fact that for no reason in me, no merit in me whatsoever, God just said, you're coming. You're gonna be, I'm gonna make you one of my children. And this is what Jesus meant when he told the woman at the well that the Father is seeking people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Let me end by reading just two paragraphs to you from, this is really a good book here. It's by a guy named Charles Pfeiffer. I think actually, I get to thinking, this is like, I believe this is the first Christian book I ever bought. I went into a Christian supply store, I think, over in Gresham, looking around, and anyway, I got this book, and it really is a good one. It's a survey of Old Testament history, and he has a whole chapter here on Jeremiah. Just listen to these last two paragraphs here, and keep this in mind as we go through the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet. Whether or not he wrote the book of Lamentations, the description is a fitting one. Few people have been as lonely as he. From the purely human viewpoint, Jeremiah's life was a failure. Okay, remember that. His people continue in the sins which he preached against. They could not see the will of God in submission to the power of Babylon as he demanded, and the pro-Egyptian party of them gained the ear of both Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. A fictionalized happy ending of the story of Jeremiah tells us that he was released from Egypt and spent his last years in Babylon. But the wish here seems to be the father to the thought. Ironically, the Bible leaves Jeremiah in Egypt, the source of promised help, which never came to Judah, and the nation whose promises were never taken seriously by Jeremiah. The lifespan of Jeremiah encompassed the years from the last great revival under Josiah to the defeat of his country and the desecration of its temple. Jeremiah did more than weep, however. He saw, through his tears, the promise of a bright future when God would one day restore Zion and write a new covenant upon the hearts of his people. Plagued by weak and idolatrous kings, Jeremiah looked to that day when God would raise up David, a righteous branch, who would execute justice and righteousness in the land. And so in spite of all the dark pronouncements of these terrible judgments onto Judah, watch for this light as you see in the book of Jeremiah as we study it, this certainty, this hope that Jeremiah tells us to look forward to. And of course, it's Christ, and it's the new birth, and it's the new covenant, and it's the new heavens and the new earth. Father, we thank you for giving us Jeremiah's words, and that they were written down, and we have them, and we know that they are your words, and that they are powerful and true. Father, we thank you that you are a God of justice and righteousness, and we pray that you would enable us to increasingly reflect your character in our own lives, and that you would give us even more opportunity to recognize the needy and the oppressed and the downcast, that we can help them and be an encouragement to them. We pray that you would give us opportunity to present the gospel of Christ to those that are lost and are perishing. And we thank you for this great promise that we look forward to, that our life is yet to come as complete new creations after the resurrection in the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness perfectly dwells. And we pray this all in Christ's name.